I'm thankful as we start today about a matter of timing. Today we celebrate communion. Today we interact with those elements which are tangible and for reminding us of the cross. Today we interact with things that remind us that Jesus gave up his life for us, shed his blood. His body expired. Not his soul, but his body expired. And it's this day that it just so happens that in our dealings with the book of Romans, we come to the words which begin, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We got to talk about what that means. But I think that's good timing, and timing that I did not orchestrate. I think it's helpful. Christ, having given himself up to redeem us, rescue us from the emptiness and the darkness and the curse and the death that sin is. And this instruction that somehow we ought to learn to live as sacrifices. Is interesting. Somehow to learn to offer life as though in sacrifice. It's worth chewing on. It's worth thinking about. So, as we walk through Romans, let's stop here. Let's take only two verses. Let's just take Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I really do think it has to be very directly related to Christ's sacrifice. As the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to us, Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what does that mean? What is that by way of instruction to us? If we can find out what that means, we're going to go know a lot about how we ought to live. What our lives are meant to be about as we go on from here. I've been very glad that on Sunday evenings, the book that we're taking up and examining has been dealing a lot with the question of life's purpose and its meaning. And I think to myself, we really ought to be able to give an answer to that question, right? What are we here for? What are we to be about on the face of this earth? I think how many people don't even think about what we're here for. And I'm not criticizing others because, it's one of those things that maybe I myself haven't, I think we're getting lots of chance to do that and have through the years. But what does it feel like for you? Let me ask you this. What's it feel like for you to have the question put to you directly? I mean, anybody, any age bracket in this room, What does it feel like to have the question put to you directly, what are you here for? Okay, let me think about that a minute. You know what I'm saying? It's worth thinking about. And these verses address it. There's more that can be said, and I think we're actually in the Sunday evening thing, we're taking up another facet of this. But these verses definitely address how ought we then to live? Unmistakably, these verses imply that God has a will about our lives. He has purpose. That purpose is good. There is, I mean, just take these two verses. There is a way of living that pleases Him, that is pure, that is full in its purpose, that is in accord with the ends for which He made us. I think that's the wording, His good and pleasing and perfect will. And that use of that word perfect is like that which accords with the ends for which we were made. His good and pleasing and complete and fulfilled will. And the words, I think, of verses 1 and 2 show that we are to be about the business of discerning what matches that good, pleasing, and purpose, good and pleasing and perfect will of God. If our lives are given over to this idea that we ought to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing, then we'll be able to discern what is that. You know, be transformed. See, there's obviously a way of thinking, a way of living that doesn't match His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we're to be transformed from that by the renewing of our minds, and then we'll be able to discern that which is in accord with His good and pleasing and perfect will. So I'm interested to reflect on the words and ask, well, what insight do they lend to this question? How should we then live? How should we live? And I wonder if we could organize our whole reflection just under two main headings today. The first of those two headings gives an essential context for understanding the second. Okay? Two headings to consider today, but the first gives essential context to understand the second. The first would be this, that this all flows from His having given mercy. What is this driving force behind offering your body as a living sacrifice? I urge you to do this in view of God's mercy. So the instruction to do it arises from God's having had mercy. And then secondly, of course, this idea that sacrifice is the model. I want to explore that. What is it that sacrifice is the model? Offer yourselves, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So let's explore those. To begin with again, what difference does it make that we're urged to do this in view of God's mercy? Now let me say that it makes every difference. It makes the most essential kind of difference, and it is a most encouraging kind of difference. This thing we're called upon to do and pursue, we're called upon to do it in view of God's having had mercy. Did you see how the verses started out with the word therefore? Whenever you find the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. You know, it is connecting to the previous material. The question is, how is it connected to the previous material, and how much of the previous material is that word therefore referring to? The book of Romans is interesting because this may be the Bible's biggest use of the word therefore. I think this therefore connects what's just going to be said here to all 11 chapters previous. I mean, the word therefore could refer to little bits of things, you know, just in the immediate context. But this has been one unbroken argument from chapter 1 to 11. Paul is defining our salvation for us. This is the first major transition from the point he's making to its application. And so when he says, therefore I urge you, it's like him saying, since your salvation is like how I've described it in these first 7,000 words or so, since your salvation is like that, therefore I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And he goes on. So whatever it is that we try to understand about offering our bodies as living sacrifices, it's going to have to come in the context of his entire definition of salvation leading up to it. And this is absolutely crucial. Again, I've said this comes in view of God's mercy. He describes salvation. He says what it's not. He says what it is. And then he says, and therefore, in view of God's mercy, this salvation I've been describing, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's so crucially important because of this difference. It's crucially important for a bunch of reasons. But this reason, it makes a difference in our whole approach to how we understand a call to obey. If your mindset is one thing, and if it's faulty, your understanding of the call to obey God, the call to offer yourself to God, is going to be faulty. But if you understand it in accord with what Paul's described, then you'll understand what the call to obey is about. And the difference is the difference between error and truth, the difference between despair and hope. It's the difference between saying, obey so that perchance you might gain God's approval. That's the error. you could look at it that way. You know, obey. Maybe you'll gain God's approval. Try hard. See how hard it goes. You know, how much it goes. It's the difference between saying that and saying, obey because God granted you his love when you needed it. Obey for that reason. Obey because he granted you forgiveness when you needed it. Obey him who loved you at great cost. That's a different reason for obedience. It's a whole different framework of thinking for walking in obedience. Obey in view of his mercy. The command to obey, it is the difference that Paul's been talking about through the whole letter. He has labored in this letter to convince his readers that they must not regard their works of obedience as achieving righteousness for them. They must not regard their works of obedience as earning this place of favor with God. They must not regard their works of obedience as obliging God. I've done this for you, and therefore I need to be accepted. Whatever it is, he's labored through the letter to tell them, and it must not be that. The command to obey still comes. The calling to obey, but it comes on a different ground, on a different basis, and it comes from out of a different wellspring. Obedience flowing from a different motive and a different wellspring. Obey, says the gospel, as one humbled. Obey as one who's recognized the fundamental shortfall of your righteousness. So we're not talking about an obedience about which we may boast at all. There's a whole different foundation. Obey, says the gospel, and this is so important, obey resting rather than fretful. What I'm building on this idea, obey in view of mercy. Mercy has come. Resting in that mercy. Obey. Obey resting rather than fretful. It is a very different thing to obey God because you have come to believe that he has loved you when you didn't deserve it. To obey him out of a rest in the knowledge of his compassion toward you. A knowledge of his genuine acceptance of you. At great cost, the cost of Christ's death. It is a very different thing to obey from out of that wellspring of trust than it would be, as in contrast, to obey out of trying to achieve his approval, to obey thinking all the while, well, he requires much. I'll perform enough. I'll try to perform enough of what is required. If I do enough of these obligations, perhaps he will accept me. Or at least he ought to accept me if he were fair. You know, I don't know. And I wish I could have done better. I was trying to put together the words that would actually describe the mindset that you see all through there. What is it to work at an obedience quotient or something out of a wrong mindset? They tried, this says Romans, to establish their own righteousness. They tripped up on that. And so I was trying to describe it, not doing all that well. But I think that kind of thinking, the kind of thinking that works at an obedience to achieve approval, is a recipe for resentment of God and his requirements. He's required much. How much must I do? And it's a recipe for resentment of him. And perhaps despair, certainly possibly pride. If you think you're pretty righteous and have done pretty well and compare yourself to others, you know, whatever. I think I'm trying to glean some of those possibilities from Romans there. But again, our approach to obedience must be from a different ground. Obey because the impossible price has been paid. I don't mean really impossible. I mean the unfathomable price has been paid by Christ your Savior. Obey in terms of trust, not burden. Worship, not anxiety. Make your whole offering of yourself to God be an approach in view of his mercy. You are commanded to offer yourself to God, the whole of your life, body and soul. Here it says body. Offer your bodies. All the things you do in the body. Offer that to God in view of his mercy. And I believe only then will obedience come from the heart. Only in view of his mercy will the obedience come from a wellspring in the heart. And I mean, God obviously talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the change of heart, which we'll talk about in a minute. I've heard it said the only sin you can really overcome is a forgiven sin. I liked that. You can't overcome sin to try to be forgiven. The only sin you can really overcome is a forgiven sin. Seeing sin die off in your life must be founded on the right thing, upon trust and on God's mercy. And seeing newness of attitude, seeing Godwardness of attitude is built on trust and it's built on God's mercy. And it's built on believing his love for you through Christ. And it's built upon the power of God to work in you. Perception of obligation alone is insufficient for the change we need. The sense that there is obligation by itself is not enough. It's not enough for the essential changes. We might, by sense of obligation, be able to see certain patterns of behavior changed. But it is not enough for coming to love God instead of the sin. And it's not enough for being, as Paul put it, dead to sin, but alive to God. To go on to the subject of sacrifice itself as our model, I would say first, it becomes to us model. Because sacrifice was what was required to restore us to peace with God. Our forgiveness came by sacrifice. Therefore, sacrifice becomes our model for offering our lives to God. How should we live when we've come to know that sin's fruit is death? How should we live when we've come to know that God's required punishment upon sin has been death? How should we come to live? How should we live when Christ's dying in our place, on our behalf, as a substitute, was necessary and when it all occurred, so that his payment of death penalty, the satisfaction of that payment could be granted to us, applied to us, counted on our behalf. How should we then live? We ought to live like dead people. Do you know what I'm beginning to get at there? We ought to live as dead to sin, or to put it even more specifically, and I think this is important, we ought to live as though we have died under its penalty. Live as though crucified for it, having died under its penalty. How would that affect our thinking and our attitude? Live as one who has died under sin's penalty. Jesus did. Jesus died under this penalty. Live as sacrifice. Every time sin presents itself to us, to think in terms of having died under its penalty with Christ. Live as ones who have been crucified. I think that'll affect our approach to sin, won't it? And I'm trying to work through this. How does it affect? Sin presents itself, but Christ died under penalty on my behalf for that. I ought to live toward that as one crucified with him, died to sin, living for God. It's very much the instruction that's been in this book. Romans 6:11 had said, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I've said before, it's more than just a way of thinking about it. The right way of thinking about all of this is based on the reality of a gift from God, namely, an actual change. A gift embraced by faith, the death inside of something old, and new life inside to something new. There is an actual unity with Christ in his death. An actual, what can we call it? A participation with Christ. There is a real dying is what I'm talking about. Something by God's gift and grace, when he saves, something dies to the old and begins to live to the new. It's also a matter of right thinking, because what we're called upon to do is live by faith the reality God has given. To mark the reality of it again, I point to Romans 6:6. Our old self was crucified with him. So that we should no longer be slaves. We were under slavery, but this death accomplishes freedom somehow, and our old self was crucified with him. And the verses, it's Romans 6 over and over again, they speak of an actual experience of dying. Something divinely worked in us, a real unity with Christ's death. And it speaks of it this way, an experience of a kind of dying, calling it sort of a baptism into death. How does it word it? Romans 6:4, baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's the living sacrifice. So that we may live. There has to be a death. What does it mean to offer oneself as a living sacrifice? All the terminology's already come up in Romans 6:13. Do not offer. See, that's the sacrificial language, to offer. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So what we're called upon to do, it seems, is to enter in by faith into that reality. Live it by faith. This is what's given when God saves. Trust and live it. Live in view of God's mercy as those who have been brought. You see the past tense there? As those who have been brought from death to life. And all that then becomes a matter of worship to do so, not a matter of merit. Will it involve denying certain desires in ourselves? To offer up our bodies to the Lord, will that involve denying ourselves? Jesus did speak of it that way. Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is there a kind of giving up of certain things? Yes. And again, that sacrificial language. Jesus said, Luke 14:33, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's turning it all over. And again, he said, Matthew 16:25, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. And did you hear the second half? Will find it. Giving up life in sacrifice to God is to trade the unworthy for the worthy. To give up the empty and to inherit the full. To abandon the miserable and embrace that which is holy and pleasing. The good and pleasing and perfect will of God. All of that in view of mercy.